Well, a very good morning, all you lovely people. For those of you who don't know, my name is Steph, and it's my privilege to share God's word with you today. And so wherever you are in the world, tuning into our Sunday Scrum, I want to welcome you. It's great to be together. And talking about together, we had our Together Sunday last week at the Refinery for the first time in 19 months, gathering together as the broader New Gen family, and it was amazing. And if you were there, I'm sure like me, you were energized and probably are still energized off the back of it. It was great to be together in that way. And so just to say, the next one is on the 14th of November, but you don't have to wait till then to get together as New Gen. We have Sunday fellowship groups that are gathering all over the basin, and you can be a part of one of those. Just go online to our website and you can find details there. I really want to encourage you and urge you to connect into one of those. And so we're busy with this weird kind of series that is weird because I don't know where it's going really, and it's just week by week kind of working itself out. And with that, it's called The Chosen Lady, and it's a reference to the church, which is God's chosen lady. And in it, I'm fighting for us to come and come and fight for a high view of the church, of God's chosen lady. And in preparing for today, I was reminded that it wasn't that long ago that a husband could come and say to his wife, he could come and say, "Oh, darling, dearest, my pumpkin feta cheese pie," or whatever you called your spouse in those days. You know, there's all kinds of weird names, Fartbeki, Skarpkoppi, Horsey, Doggy, Poopy. There's these weird names. I don't know. It just freaks me out a little bit at times. But anyway, you come, "My darling, dearest, you are wonderful. You are amazing. You are resplendent. You are more beautiful than the birds of the air and the flowers of the field." And as you say this, you can just imagine she's getting weaker at the knees and she's swooning. Oh, Hubert, this is wonderful, you know. And you kind of get into the climax. The husband is, and he kind of says, "You know, you are absolutely and unequivocally," and he's kind of getting to this moment where he's going to bring this final, you know, this final endorsement and affirmation of her. And he comes and says, "You are absolutely and unequivocally awful. You're absolutely and unequivocally awful," you know. And in that moment, as he says this, she falls to the ground, you know. And for us, with our modern ears and modern sensitivities, to come and call someone awful is to say that they're disgusting and they are despicable. But it wasn't that long ago in history that you would come and say someone is awful, to actually not come and describe them as disgusting, but to come and say that they are so amazing and so wonderful that they fill you with awe. This is what the old word awful used to mean, where it means to be awe-filled, that you are filled with awe. And this was largely reserved for God, that God comes and when we think of him, he fills us with awe. We're awe-filled. And so this is what awful used to mean. And over the years, for some reason, and I don't know how, it's changed its meaning. And it's changed how we've come to understand it. And the point that I'm making with this is that it's the same thing, I think, that has happened with the church. That when we come into our modern ears, when we say church, we think of, we think of wooden pews and an organ playing. We think of a big band and lights and smoke machines and, you know, depending on where you go to church, you think of a boring preacher or a funny preacher. You think of maybe some of the terrible things that have happened where there have been these atrocities done in the name of the church. And I'm thinking of friends, colleagues, people that I've worked with that have failed morally, and I'm like, oh man. Or maybe you're thinking of confirmation classes or catechism or Sunday school, and you haven't been back to church since your parents used to force you to go. And so there's some of these thoughts that are rumbling around when we think of the church, and to be honest, they're quite awful. But that's not how God intended the church. And that's not how God would describe the church. And it's not how the early church would describe the church, in fact. In fact, they would come and describe it as awful in the old sense of the word awful. That it is so beautiful and so stunning that it fills one with awe. And so the book of Acts is this stunning book that comes and tracks some of the history and the biography of the early church. And with it, we need to understand that the book of Acts is not prescriptive. It doesn't tell us step by step how to do Christianity and build a church, but it comes and is not prescriptive, but descriptive. It comes and describes the church. And I want to come and just read from the book of Acts for a moment. And you come and take your thoughts of the church as they are currently, and you compare them to what these thoughts are in the book of Acts, and just see where they land up, and see whether your current thoughts of the church are awful in the modern sense of the word, or if they are awful in the old sense of the word, that it's glorious. And so Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved." And so when we come and we compare our current thoughts of the church and even our current expression and experience of the church against what we've just read there, it feels to me like the comparison is day and night, and that what we're experiencing and what we're emulating on this side here, and I'm talking about myself, is that this is an awful comparison and expression of what we see God showing us in the book of Acts, the church to look like. And so what I want to do is I want to come and I want to probe this a little bit today and just come and talk about the nature of the church, the chosen lady and her nature. And as we come and do that, I want to come and call out the distinction, her distinction as the church, as God's chosen lady. And to do that, I want us to consider the temple and the synagogue. And I want to ask you the question, as you think of these two things in the context of the Old Testament, what do you think the difference is between the temple and a synagogue? And as you do this, I want you to press pause now and I want you to discuss it in your groups. Just say, you know, what you think the difference is between those two. Let's do that now. So the question we're asking is, what is the difference between the temple and a synagogue? And so I must be honest and say, until recently I thought they were the same thing, and maybe you did too, but I hadn't really thought about it. And as I've come and figured this out and unpacked it, they are most definitely not the same thing. They're very, very different. And in fact, the distinction between the two is very helpful and will hopefully be helpful for us in coming and better appreciating God's chosen lady, the church. And so when we talk about the temple, we need to come and actually go back to the Garden of Eden and understand that when God created mankind, Adam and Eve, he comes and he places them in the garden, which is the broader context, in the presence, in his presence, in the presence of God, right? And so God creates Adam and Eve, mankind, to come and enjoy his presence, to have relationship. And so, of course, there is the fall of Adam and Eve, the entry of sin, and in it they have this departure point from the Garden of Eden, and with it they are departing from the presence of God. But God comes to Abraham, says, "I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to come and make a people of my own. I'm going to dwell with them and be with them." And he's wanting to bring about a restoration of the Garden of Eden reality, where God once again comes and dwells amongst his people. And so he starts with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and eventually Jacob becomes Israel, has 12 sons, and they go to Egypt and they grow and they grow. And eventually there's this mighty nation in Egypt that Moses comes and brokers a freedom deal with Pharaoh. And they then exit and they go into the wilderness. And it's there on Mount Sinai that the presence of God comes down on the mountain, begins to dwell with Moses, and invites the elders and the people to come and join God and his presence up on the mountain. And there's something of a restoration that's beginning to happen of the Garden of Eden reality. And from this point, what happens is that the presence of God then dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, when they come and they set camp as God's people, would dwell in the tabernacle, which is just an old-fashioned word for a tent. There was this very special tent that would be erected, and the Ark of the Covenant would go there, and God's presence would dwell there at the tabernacle. And so there's accounts of God, of Moses going in there, meeting with God, and coming out, and his face is shining and just glorious in every way. And so this is the inception of the temple that is to come, that when God's people finally go into the promised land, they have a land of their own, they go there, and they eventually, after David and Solomon begins the work, to build the temple. And the temple then is this massive structure with several courts, outer courts and inner courts and Gentile courts and women's court and men's court, and then there's the priest court, and then right in the middle is the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies behind a curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year the high priest would go in there, and he would take the blood of goats, and he'd go and atone for the sins of Israel there in the holiest of holies. And it was here where the presence of God dwelt. And so the temple is essentially where the presence of God would dwell, God's home, so to speak. And so this is what the temple was. We've got to understand that in this context, there was only one temple in one place, and that was at Jerusalem. And so the temple was incredibly precious to God's people. But the question then begs to be asked, what then is a synagogue? And so what we know is that in Jesus' day, he would go into the synagogue, in local synagogues, in Capernaum and wherever else, and he would go in there and teach. And even then, Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of his main strategies was to go to local towns, and he would go to different synagogues in those towns, and he would go and share there. And so there are these different synagogues that are all over the place. And so not only is a temple distinct from a synagogue in its title, but also the fact that there was only one temple, but many synagogues all over the place. And so the question then is, what is a synagogue? And so I've got a little bit of help here from a man called Ray van der Laan. And I'm going to just read some of the stuff that he says, which is going to help us understand what a synagogue was or is. And so he says, Jewish scholars believe Ezekiel's reassuring promise that God would provide a sanctuary for his people is a reference to the small groups that gathered in their homes during the exile to recall God's covenant, his law, and especially the redemptive promises of the prophets. It is likely that these godly people, having learned a hard lesson about the importance of obedience to God, assembled regularly to study his Torah to prevent the sins of their ancestors from being repeated. A group of experts in the law and its interpretation taught and studied in small associations at humble locations called houses of study. These places of study and the reflection on the need to be obedient are the roots of the synagogue, a sanctuary to inspire obedience to God. In spite of the later emphasis on prayer and study in the place of assembly, it's likely that the main focus of the early gatherings of Jewish people was simply the need to maintain their identity as people living in a foreign and pagan country. The synagogue was school, meeting place, courtroom, and place of prayer. In some towns, the synagogue may even have provided lodging for travelers. It was a place where small groups of Jewish students assembled for scripture reading and discussion of the Torah and oral tradition. And this meant that worship and study, friendship and community celebration, and even the governing of the community were all done by the same people in the same place. And so here we can see that there is a difference between the temple and the synagogue. And with that, I want to come and make the point that when we consider the Old Testament, there's often things that we see or that happen in the Old Testament that are not there by accident, but are prophetic in nature, that come and declare something of what God is doing or something of the future that is going to happen. And so we come and we consider John the Baptist coming and seeing Jesus coming to him to be baptized. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so to anyone standing there, this was would have been a highly prophetically charged statement. And it may be lost on our modern ears, but in those days, they would have heard the Lamb of God, and they would have quickly made the association that in the context of their culture and within their religious system, a lamb was often a creature that was used for sacrifice, to come and atone for one's sins before God, that you'd take to the temple, you'd make the sacrifice, you'd take the blood, and that blood would then come and atone for your sins or for the sins of your family. And so when John the Baptist comes and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's not looking at a lamb bleating there. He's looking at Jesus, and he's making a prophetic statement saying, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we used lambs, literal lambs, to come and to atone for our sins. But here comes Jesus, who is not a literal lamb, but a figurative lamb, who is the Lamb of God, who will come and be the sacrifice on the cross to take away our sins. And so right here, we've got this moment where we see the Old Testament is rich in story and relevance and prophetic utterance as to the future that is to come. But we see the embodiment of the gospel here, that we're not saved by our works or our good deeds, but we're saved from our sins by the work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But this is already told to us way back in the beginning. Or else, what about Abraham? Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham has to come and sacrifice Isaac on the altar, and God comes and tests him. And we think, geez, what is God's point in this? But actually, it's a prophetic utterance. It's a prophetic picture of what will happen, that one day God would come and send his son, put him on the altar, and he wouldn't hold back from bringing death upon himself, upon his son. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to all those who would believe, that they would not perish and die, but inherit and have eternal life. Or again, with Noah, we see that Noah comes, builds an ark, and only the people and the creatures that are in the ark are rescued from the raining judgment of God that falls upon the sin of the world. And this again is a prophetic picture that points to Jesus Christ, that in the context of the gospel and the true gospel, we're not saved by good works or good deeds, but we're saved by being in Christ Jesus. And how do you do that? You do that through faith. And so in the context of the New Testament and the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is the ark in which we come and enter, and we are protected from the reigning judgment of God upon sin. And so my point is that as we come and we look at the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, there are pictures there. There are things there that point prophetically to the future and to the new covenant and to the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so the question I want to come and make in the context of this is, when we consider Israel and the temple and the synagogue, I want you to think and to consider, of these, which one do you think is a prophetic picture of the church? Won't you take a moment in your groups and just discuss this together and kind of land on where you think the church is in terms of these? Great, let's do that now. And so the question that we're asking is, which one of these is the church? Which one of these is a picture of the church? And so, is it number one, the temple? Is the temple a Old Testament prophetic picture of the church that is to come? And so as we come and ask this question, let's remind ourselves that the temple is, of course, the singular building in Jerusalem that comes and houses the Spirit of God, the presence of God. And in and of itself, the temple is a place where you know God dwells. And it is an offer to God's people that they can come and meet with God as they once did in their ancestors, their forefathers, Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. But because of the problem of sin, you need to have a high priest that can come and make a sacrifice and bring blood into the sanctuary, make atonement for sins. And it's only through the atonement of sins that the holiness of God can come and be united in some kind of fractured community with a sinful people. And so in the context of the New Testament and the New Covenant, we might come and ask then, who is our high priest? And the answer is in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so, for a temple to work and to function, it needs to have a high priest. And so in order to find that temple, we need to come and ask, where is the high priest? Who's coming and mediating the relationship between sinful man and holy God? And so in the context of the new covenant, it's Jesus Christ. But not only is he the high priest who comes and mediates that relationship, but he's also the atonement of those sins, of our sins. And so Hebrews chapter 7 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so what we have here is a reference to the fact that Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's also the Lamb of God that makes atonement for our sins. And so in the context of that, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and that he doesn't exist in a temple in Jerusalem anymore, standing there making atonement for our sins or mediating a relationship, but he's in heaven above mediating our relationship with God there, we would come and ask then, is God's presence still in the temple? And so when Christ died on the cross, we know that the earth shook and there was that went dark, and it says the curtain at the temple tore in two, and that curtain is the curtain between the outer courts and then into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And that was a statement, a prophetic statement, where God's saying, no, my presence, my spirit is no longer going to dwell in temples made by hands. And so I was in Athens a few years ago, and I was standing below the temple of Athena on a lower section, which is called the Areopagus. And it was at the Areopagus that Paul famously went to the wise men of Greece, pointing to the temple in the background. And he's saying, God doesn't exist, and he doesn't live in temples like this one made by hands. And he's coming and he's referring to the fact that God dwells elsewhere. And so where does the Spirit of God dwell? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so if anything, the temple in the Old Testament is a prophetic picture of our bodies being the living temple in which God's Spirit comes and dwells. And so we are the temple. And so I may be wrong, but I don't think the church... I don't think that the temple is a reference to the church. And so it's not number one. And so is it number two, the synagogue? Is it number two, the synagogue? As we come and we think about the synagogue in the Old Testament context, it wasn't the temple, but it was more of a community center where people came together and they gathered together and they came and did school and learning and working together, but they also came and worshiped God and they also came and did meetings together there. They even came and had lodging for visitors that could come and stay there. And so it was very different to the temple. And as we come and unpack this, we begin to understand that the synagogue was very much a building, an inanimate, lifeless building. And if anything, it was a tool for a task. It was a means to an end. And I think that end and that task was community and to build community. And if anything, the synagogue was something of a community center that worked as a very powerful agent for drawing people together, of uniting them together, of coming and building community and helping to come and form and forge identity. And so in the context of our question, is the church a fulfillment of the Old Testament synagogue? And I have to say that I just don't think it is. I just don't think that the synagogue is a fulfillment of, that the church is a fulfillment of the Old Testament synagogue. And so when we come and we consider the church today, there are many who come and mistakenly, when we talk of the church, think of a brick and mortar building. And when you come and you refer to the church, as a brick and mortar building, you're coming and you're actually referring to something of a synagogue, an Old Testament brick and mortar building that served to come and build and forge community. And so as I come and I consider our context here, we have a building, and our building is not called the church or New Generation Church. We call it the Refinery. And so I would love for you, off the back of today's message, to stop calling this building the church, but to start to call it the Refinery, out of a reverence and a high view for who the church really is. And as we come and we consider the Refinery, over the course of the last 2 weeks, I have been amazed and overjoyed at the picture of a community center that this building has become and epitomizes. And so just as a sampling, over the last 2 weeks, we have Rob Rankin's Sunday Fellowship Group that meets here on a Sunday. But at the same time, we had a bunch of people, a crew, coming and packing, using our building to come and pack 10,000 welcome goodie bags for the Cape Town Marathon. Two Mondays ago, we had the AGM for one of the big housing estates here in Heritage Park that came and used our building for that moment. We have staff collectives on a Monday. We have staff that work in the building throughout the course of the week. We have Adele and her catering team that use the kitchen throughout the course of the week for their business. On Tuesday, last week, we came and we had a prayer meeting here together. On Wednesday, we have the Helderberg Stroke Society that use our building to come and to do exercises and work with their people. We've got Touching Hearts that meets here on a Wednesday. Through the course of that same week, we then had Taste and See Bible Studies on Thursday. We had this Taste and See shop here on Thursday. On the Friday, we had Route 67 and Riot that came and met. On the Saturday, we had a memorial here. On Sunday, a week ago, we came and we had our Together Sunday moment. And then more recently, we had our fellowship group, we had our nights of praise. And so this is just off the top of my head, off the course of a week. And this is a picture of a building that is coming and building community, that is a tool for the task. And so for me, this is definitely not the church. I may be mistaken, but for me, the church is not a fulfillment of the synagogue in the Old Testament kind of way. It's definitely not. If anything, our building is the closest thing to that. And so the church, if it's not number one, the temple, and if it's not number two, the synagogue, then what is it? Well, I believe that it is number three, Israel. It's the one at the top there. It's a reference to Israel. And so Israel is not primarily a place, but it is a reference to a people. And we see this distinction in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm going to give you to the people of Israel." And so here we see that God is going to give land, a place, the promised land, to a people called Israel. And so we see that before Israel is a place, as we might come to think of it today as, it was a people, a company of people, God's people, his nation. And so Deuteronomy chapter 14 says, "For you are a people holy to God, holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so Israel is not only a people, but it's God's treasured people. It's his special people. It's his nation, his chosen nation. And so I often think of that name of the church, his people, and what a powerful name it is. And so this is a reference of God's Israel, his people, his company of people. And so the question we might be asking is, what's the significance of this nation, of these people, and what is it that God comes and promises these people? And so we see in Isaiah 45, it says that truly you are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation, with an everlasting salvation. And so what does God come and promise Israel? He promises her everlasting salvation. And so we need to come and trace quickly that Israel is, Abraham had a son Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob's changes his name to Israel. Israel had all these sons. These sons become a nation, a people. And so what is God coming and promising to this people, to Abraham? That they would be his people. He's coming and he's promising a relational dynamic that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And so Isaiah 46 goes on and it says, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness." That word righteousness is key. "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory." And so God comes and promises Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and the people of Israel, that he would come and give them salvation, an everlasting salvation, a righteousness. And so this salvation is not a reference to the temporary enemies that Israel faces year in and year out in their geography that they find themselves in, of Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Syria and Greece and Rome. No. He's not coming and promising salvation against these enemies, but rather he's referring to the more permanent enemies of sin and death, and the victory that he wants to come and give to them, because that salvation is a salvation over sin and death, which comes and gives a victory in which God and his people can unite once again. And so this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so because Israel was mistakenly looking for victory and salvation over their more temporary enemies in the geography that they found themselves in, there were those amongst them that began to miss the victory that God was giving them over their more permanent enemies of sin and death. And so as a result of this, we come and we hear Paul in Romans chapter 9, who comes and begins to talk about the distinction and the merging and the mingling together of Israel and the church. And so Romans chapter 9 verse 4 says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And so just as Isaac was the son of a promise, a miraculous birth, so too the church is not the sons of the flesh and of their ancestry and blood and bone, but is the ancestry, is the son of promise, of the miraculous birth that is worked through the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And so Romans chapter 9 goes on and it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." And so what God came and promised to Israel was salvation, not over Rome and the geographical enemies they faced, but over their more permanent enemies of sin and death. And so with that, as they were standing there, and as Christ Jesus brings in this incredible salvation that would come and unite them with God in relationship again, that they didn't need a temple and they didn't need a high priest that would go in day and day out and atone for their sins and his own sins. But in Christ Jesus, we have a high priest who comes and through his sacrifice atones for our sin, and he does this in permanence. What we have is Israel standing there waiting, and because they're looking for this temporary victory over Rome, they miss the more permanent victory over sin and death. And as a result, there are those that reject this salvation. And these are, as Paul says in Romans 9, those who are of Israel, who are no longer part of Israel, who are of blood of Abraham, but are not of Abraham anymore. And so from Israel begins to emerge a remnant of true believers who come and take God at his word and Christ on the cross as their salvation and the atonement of their sins and as the true fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. And they begin to move forward. But as they do that and over time, we need to know that the promise of God's salvation begins to move more widely to the broader community of Gentiles. And what happens is that as they begin to come to faith, they begin to get grafted into Israel, into God's Israel, into God's chosen people, into his nation, into his people. And so when we come and look at this, I don't believe that the temple is a reference to the church. I think we are the temple. And I don't think that the synagogue is a reference to the church. I think the buildings that we use is a tool that helps us come and forge community. Now, I think that Israel, God's company of people, his people, is a reference to the church. And that today the church is an embodiment of God's people, his nation here on this earth, mobilized, walking forward under his provision, under his blessing, under his protection, with his presence marking them and separating them out from the rest of the world, that this is the church. And so with this in mind, and as I bring this into land, the question we might be asking is, well, how does this change how we do life and how we do church? Well, it brings me back to the beginning where I come and I talk about how the word awful has lost its meaning over the years, and it has become to mean something that it did not in the beginning. And as we come and we consider the word church, and as we come and we consider what God meant by church and how we have come to view the church, I feel that it has suffered in the same way, but in a more grievous way than the word awful has. That we've come and we've rendered the church and we've come and believed the church to be something that God never designed her to be. And so for those of us that come and believe the church to simply be a temple system, what we are doing is we're coming and we're rejecting Christ and we're putting our faith in a high priest here on earth. And what we're doing inadvertently is we're coming and we're basing our relationship with God through a high priest or a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, whether it's me or whether it's a leader or an eldership person or whether it's your favorite podcast preacher. What we do, what we tend to do in a temple type system where we come and we have a relationship with God where it's mediated through a third party, we come and we bring back a high priest scenario where we're not actually thriving through a personal relationship with Christ Jesus, where we're engaging with Christ Jesus, where we're praying to Jesus, where we're coming and reading our word, where we're hearing Christ in our daily lives, where we're repenting to Christ for where we're not like Christ. And what we're doing rather is we're coming to a person and we're gleaning secondhand revelation from them. And there is a moment for that, but if that is the primary basis of what we're doing, we're giving ourselves and our relationship to God to a temple system, and that's not what God has for us. And if we're coming and we're adopting a synagogue system, what we're doing is we're reducing our relationship with God to a single time and place kind of moment or scenario where the church is a brick and mortar building and you can only connect with God when you are at church or when you're in that certain place or that certain time. And this is just such a blasphemy to the blessing that God has come and given his people through Christ Jesus, that we need to come and reject a synagogue system that says you have to be in a certain time and place to worship God and connect with him, when we have the Spirit of God in us at all times, at all moments, and we can do life with God as much as we choose to do it. Now, what we need to do is we need to see that God has come and determined his church to be his people on this earth in this time to represent him and to be marked with his Holy Spirit and to come and to work out under that power in the resurrection reality of being born again and to come and advance his kingdom and to come and advance his will and to bring his will as it is in heaven down here on earth and to work that out in the world around us, that we would become agents of God's God's goodness and grace, and for that to be worked out, not in our solitariness, not on our own as lone rangers, but in the outworking of a community, a company of people who are gathered together again, who are changing the world around them. And so when we come and we read Acts chapter 2, 42, and as I read this now, tell me, you'll see a reference to the temple. You won't see a reference to a synagogue, but what you will see is a reference to a picture of God's people. And this is what God's calling us to. And what I want you to feel today is a sense of excitement for God's church, for His church to escalate in your view of what the church is, and for you to be emboldened and proud and stoked to be a part of this church and to say, I want to come and live in a community and amongst the people that look more and more like this. I want to reject a temple system and a synagogue system, and I want to come and be God's people. And so Acts chapter 2, 42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I'm telling you now, if we can come and give ourselves to an expression of community like that, a company of people who will operate like we read here in the book of Acts, I'm telling you, we will begin to elevate the word church, not only in our hearts and minds, but in the world around us. And we could come and restore something of the glory, something of the awful splendor of the church as God intended it to be. And you get to choose if you want to be a part of that today or not.